About 2 weeks ago, I did something which I very rarely do, and that is I composed a letter to the Times newspaper. And I did it in the context of a great deal of the debate on morality that had been going on in the media during these last few weeks. And I put, I thought, a simple, clear case for going back to Christian morality. As tends to happen with my letters, I've not yet had one published. I got a very polite letter back from the editor of the Times about 10 days later saying, "We were interested in your letter." I hope they were. "But unfortunately, we do not feel able to publish it." Well, I expect that was because I didn't write a very good letter. But I wonder whether you have felt as depressed as I have in recent weeks at the lack, almost complete absence, indeed, of a Christian worldview in the discussions on the media about morality. God has rarely, it seems to me, if ever, been mentioned. The concept of a day of judgment, when we shall all have to give account of our lives to God, has been conspicuous by its absence. The silence about God, about eternity, about a day of judgment has been deafening. God, it seems to me, has been left out of the debate. And if we ever doubt it, we now know that we're certainly living in a post-Christian, post-modern, pluralist, secular society where there seems to be little fear or reverence for God and his standards. Now, this lack of a Christian worldview, a view that includes a divine and eternal perspective, a perspective that includes matters of life and death, eternity, heaven and hell, the last days, the end of the world, a day of judgment, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the theologians call an eschatological perspective, that is a word that simply means those doctrines about the last things and the last days, this lack of a Christian worldview in society at large, sadly, I think, has also affected those of us who call ourselves Christians. Of course we believe these truths. We pay lip service to them in the creeds. We sing hymns about them. But I guess most of us would have to confess that too often we don't live by them in the way the New Testament requires. We don't let our minds and our attitudes be molded by these perspectives in the way that we should. And that's why we need to hear again the words of James that was read a few moments ago in James chapter 4, verse 15 to 5, verse 11, the next section of this letter, which you're looking at as a congregation. And it's on page 1215 of the Bible in the pew. And as we'll be looking at this together, if you have a Bible close to you, let me encourage you to look at it. James is writing to Christians, a general letter to Christians in the first century. He's urging them to live in this part of the letter according to a divine and eternal perspective. He's urging them to live as those, as he puts it in chapter 5, verse 3, as those who live in the last days. The last days are days we live in. The last days began when Jesus ascended and sent his Spirit to the church. And they end when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the age. And always, from the first century to now, we should be living, the New Testament encourages us to believe, in the light of the last days, in the light of the coming again of Jesus, in the light of a divine and eternal perspective, in the light of the fact that one day we'll all have to give account of ourselves and of our lives to God. So let's look at this passage together, which gives us this perspective and some examples of the way in which it should affect our attitude and our living a credible Christian life. Now, the passage, as you'll find on page 1215, divides very naturally into three sections. In James 4, verses 13 to 17, the apostle speaks about how the divine eternal perspective should affect our planning for the future. In James 5, 1-6, how it affects our use of money or wealth. And James 5, 7-11, how it affects our attitude to suffering. So let's look at these three sections of this letter. First then, James 4, 13-17, where it seems to me that the apostle is saying a divine perspective should help us to plan for the future humbly, not arrogantly. Isn't that what he's saying? We should plan for the future humbly, not arrogantly. Verse 13, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now James is addressing Christians in particular. So you may have in mind other merchant bankers and businessmen, yuppies of the contemporary business community of the first century, who, having an eye for the big chance, with the building of several new cities, which was taking place at that time, arrogantly boasted, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city. It's a new city. There'll be a new trade for us there. We'll carry on business, and then we'll make money. And these people, says James, were arrogant. Their perspective was self-interest and financial gain. Frankly, they were out to make a quick buck. But before we go on to notice what James says about that attitude, we need, I think, to ask the question, which may be in some of our minds, but is planning for the future wrong? Shouldn't businessmen and women, Christians too, plan ahead, set clear goals, plan for growth and success? Or is it wrong? And there may be some in this congregation this morning who are saying, well, when I finish my course at school or university or college, is it wrong to plan to get into a job which earns good money, to make a fair amount of money, to marry, to buy a house, to settle down, to be successful in the chosen vocation or work that I'll do? Is there anything wrong with that? Is that what James is condemning? Well, James, I think we notice here, is not against sensible planning any more than Jesus, when he said, take no anxious thought for the morrow, was intending to say, take no thought for the morrow. It was anxious thought. It's being worried about the future that Jesus was saying should not be part of credible Christian living, because we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs and who cares for us. And James is not saying we should never plan. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Instead, he said, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So he's not condemning planning or looking ahead. What he condemns is doing that in a way that's arrogant, without reference to God or dependence upon God. Verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. For think how arrogant some of these businessmen were. We will go. They're making up their own mind. This is what we will do. No reference to God. Today or tomorrow. How can you make such choices without reference to God, argues James. How do you know you'll be alive tomorrow? How do you know that Jesus Christ won't have returned tomorrow? We don't know about it. Verse 14, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. We're now living in Sheringham on the North Norfolk coast, and those of you who know North Norfolk know next stop is Siberia or the North Pole. We get colossal winds. But we also sometimes get sea mists that suddenly come over the town of Sheringham and then suddenly disappear. Gone. Here one moment, gone the next. And James says that's what your life is like. Here one moment, gone the next. So how can you plan with such self-confidence and arrogance? We'll do this, that, and next year we'll do this, and we'll do that. What you ought to be saying is, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Because our life is transitory. It's like a mist. We're weak, finite people. We're frail. Now, he's not saying that so that we should be desperately worried. Am I going to live till tomorrow? He knows that our times are in his hands, in God's hands. He knew the Psalms. He knows that the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and knows the end of our life and the beginning. He knows that Jesus taught that the very hairs of our head are numbered, so much does he care for us and the details of our life. And therefore Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that you need day by day will be given to you. So James is not encouraging us to be fearful about the future, simply to be humble and to be dependent upon the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And James is blunt. Such arrogance, if we don't take that Christian attitude, he says, is evil. It shows the sin of pride. And if you know these things, if you know what your right attitude ought to be as you plan for the future, and still refuse to be humble as you do it, that is a sin of omission, which is the sin of disobedience. I was reading only yesterday the sad and tragic story of the late Robert Maxwell, man who made millions, but as we all know, crashed at the end, exploiting many others and bringing them down in his fall. And his daughter-in-law said this about him. Everything that happened to him, she said, came from hubris or pride. He believed he could fly to the sun, that anything was possible. That was his big vanity. That was his folly. And here James warns us, and warns the Christians in the first century, as the Holy Spirit warns us in the 20th century, to be careful that we're not arrogant in planning the future. To be humble and to be trusting. Are you like that? Do you plan for the future? Do you go to your next interview? As you think about what you should do with your life? Let me quote to you some words written by a former student at Oak Hill. On the third occasion, she was going to a selection conference for a form of Christian ministry, full-time ministry, she believed God was calling her to. But twice she had not been recommended, with the encouragement of friends, and because she felt in her heart it was right to try a third time, she prepared for that selection conference. But she wrote about her own attitude as she went, and she gave me permission to quote from her letter. This is what she said. Just part of it. I cannot say, Lord, you called me once, this must be the place for me now. I've no right to say, Lord, you started me in this direction, this must be the way to go now. I cannot say, Lord, with my training, experience, and gifts, and the encouragement of other people, this is the logical way to go. It must be your way. I cannot say, Lord, this way leads to pain. It cannot be your way. I can only say, you are Lord of all, and I am your servant. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you and loving you and belonging to you. I give you my life, all that I have been and I am and I will be. Take it and use it as you know best. You know the direction I should go. And I can only be in it by being in you. Lord, I trust you. and I love you. That's seeing the future from a divine perspective. That's living with a Christian worldview. That's taking seriously the last days, knowing that our life is in God's hands, and we should plan for the future humbly and not arrogantly. That's the first thing that James teaches. Secondly, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, it seems to me that this same perspective helps us to use our wealth wisely, not foolishly. First, it helps us to plan for the future humbly, not arrogantly. Secondly, it helps us to use our wealth wisely, not foolishly. Now, probably James is having a go at rich people outside the church. Most commentators think that. But we know from James, too, that sometimes wealthy people came into church. And so James is warning everyone about the dangers of wealth. Now, wealth includes money, clothes, possessions, furniture, jewelry, and so on. And, of course, wealth is neutral in itself. We know some rich people follow Jesus. We know there are wealthy people in our own generation, like the late Sir John Lang, who used their great wealth generously for others and the work of the gospel. But there are many temptations to misuse wealth. And relatively speaking, most of us are wealthy compared to many in the world today. And clearly in the first century, some first century landowning farmers were hoarding wealth and exploiting the poor, and, said James, storing up judgment for themselves by their misuse of money. And so chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Using very Old Testament language, James says the same message that Amos and Hosea and others gave in the Old Testament is a message you need to hear as well. "Now listen," chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "you rich people." Think about God's perspective. See wealth from an eternal, divine perspective. And there are perhaps two things in particular, he argues here, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. He basically says you can't take your wealth with you to the next life. Wealth doesn't last. Food rots. Moths eat clothes. Gold doesn't rust, but all metals will ultimately perish, and you can't take them with you. Secondly, he argues, your misuse of wealth will be judged. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." Very vivid way of saying you're storing up judgment for yourself. Why? Because you've hoarded wealth in the last days. You failed to take into account. You have to give account, each of us, of the way we use what God has entrusted to us. And the wages you failed to pay, you exploited these people who mowed your fields, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So you can't take your wealth with you. Remember that, says James. And you will be judged by the way you use or misuse your wealth. Is there anything new under the sun? Again, did you see that documentary on the late late Robert Maxwell? How he made money, lived self-indulgently, defrauded others, exploited the pensioners. I believe he took £458 million from the pension fund to try to sort out his own finances. Or have you seen those recent documentaries on television about the boom and bust years of the 80s, the greed of speculators and the money markets, the enormous profits people were making? One of them who was interviewed said the moral code of conduct simply evaporated in those heady days. The insider dealing that increased. And once again, the pensioner, the small investor, the small businesses exploited or destroyed. No wonder the New Testament says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the Christian worldview is different. James says, in regard to what you possess, listen. You can't take wealth with you, and you will be judged as to how you use it. So the implication to Christians is to use wealth wisely, not self-indulgently. And wealth means anything we possess. So if you have a home or a flat, it's not just to be used selfishly, it's to be used for the gospel's sake, to help others, to perhaps introduce others to Christ as you use your home for a Bible study or for hospitality and an opportunity to share your faith. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was saying in that strange parable of the unjust steward? He's not commending dishonesty, but the shrewdness of this man who used his wealth to make friends. And Jesus goes on to make the point, if only the children of light, not by being dishonest, but by being shrewd and wise, would use their position to make their possessions to make friends, so that in heaven, in a heavenly home, there'll be those who'll greet you and say thank you for using your home, your money, to bring the gospel to me, that I might enjoy the glory of being in heaven with Christ. It's the divine perspective. It's the return of Christ. It's the truth that one day we'll have to give account of our lives and how we've used our wealth that should help us to use it not selfishly and foolishly, which only brings judgment upon us, but wisely and for the good of others. This brings me to the third and the last section. James is teaching us here, isn't he, that if we live our life in the light of eternity and of the last things and the return of Christ, this helps us to plan for the future humbly, not arrogantly, helps us to use our wealth wisely, not foolishly, and thirdly, helps us to endure suffering patiently, or he used this word as well, a slightly different word in the Greek, steadfastly, a very positive word, not despairingly. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming, verse 7 of chapter 5, See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The farmer is patient under difficulty and maybe stress by knowing the rains will come and the harvest will come, and so he waits for it. Don't grumble against each other's brothers or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So under pressure, when we're tempted to blame everyone else, to be critical of everyone else, be like bears with sore heads in the office, be humble. Don't judge. Remember, the judge is at the door. Christ will come again. Be patient. Wait for him to put right the injustices and the evils in our world. So the harvest at the end of the age, the coming of the judge, the great reaper, the judging of the wicked and the vindication and salvation of the righteous will take place when Jesus comes again. And we're to live in the light of that perspective. Or again, verses 10 and 11, he gives another example. He gives the example of Old Testament prophets and of Job, verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience. Hear the word patient endurance in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They suffered for their faithfulness to the gospel, but they endured because they knew the goodness of the Lord. They knew his promise, the future hope that they looked for and glimpsed dimly but trustingly. And even Job, who had his moments of darkness when he wished that he'd never been born, nevertheless steadfastly endured. And what happened to him? God brought him through. The Lord's compassion and mercy was given to him. And we know from Job's case, in fact, he was more prosperous at the end of his life than at the beginning. Now, I don't think James is saying that will always happen in this life. But because he has this future perspective, this certain hope of the coming again of Jesus and the hope of heaven, he says, let this perspective hold you, keep you patient, give you courage, help you to endure, for he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, isn't this Christian hope at least something that we can hold out and pray that those Christians suffering so tragically and awfully in Zaire and Rwanda and other places may be given hope and courage in the midst of their suffering? Now, I know that there are those who will say that's pie in the sky when you die. But in fact, this hope has never hindered practical help for those who suffer. We've already heard in this service today of Christians concerned to know how best they can help practically. We've already prayed that those who can make decisions will be given wisdom to make them properly. We're right to do that. We're motivated to do that because of the goodness and compassion of the Lord. But there's also this future perspective, this future hope that alone gives hope to some in the midst of suffering and otherwise despair. I was reading not long ago the story of troubles in Rwanda in the 60s. And there was a Christian martyr, Yonah Kanamuzeyi, who was martyred in the riots in January 1964 in Rwanda. He was told that he was carried off from his home, shot in the back, and then pushed into the river. But before he died, an eyewitness said, he went to his death joyfully singing a hymn. The soldiers were amazed. They'd never before seen a man walking calmly and unafraid to meet his murderers as he did, like a man taking an afternoon stroll, they said. And what was it that enabled this man to face martyrdom and death? It was his sure and certain hope in the Lord Jesus, in the resurrection, in the fact that there will be an end when evil will be judged, for the judge stands at the door, and the righteous and believers will be vindicated, where there be new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, and where God will be all in all, and righteousness will be done and will be seen to be done. It's only the Christian worldview, the fact of Christ coming again as judge and savior, that gives someone that perspective and enables them, even in the midst of terrible suffering, to live credible Christian lives. So what's your perspective? Do you accept for your life this divine, eternal perspective that James speaks about in this passage? Are you conscious that you are living in the last days, but that Jesus Christ will return one day? If you do live by that, and I live by that, this, says James, should help us to plan for the future humbly, not arrogantly, putting our life and our future in God's hands, trusting him to lead us, telling him we want to go his way and his way alone. This will help us to use our wealth, and we may feel we haven't got much wealth, but whatever God's entrusted to us, wisely, not selfishly and self-indulgently, for one day we'll have to give account. And thirdly, it will help us to endure suffering steadfastly. For us, it may be stress at the office. It may be the pressures of life, or of illness, or of caring for someone who's ill. And, says James, as we see life and live life in the light of God's perspective, we will be helped to endure steadfastly. So will you listen to God's word? We live in a post-Christian society. There are many different worldviews which lead to many different attitudes, often of arrogance, selfishness, and despair. Listen, says James. Listen to God's perspective. And may God help us to live our lives in the perspective of God's word in these last days until Jesus comes again. Amen.